I draw your attention tonight to the Gospel of Luke, the 23rd chapter, and the verse 43, where Jesus, speaking to one of these thieves who was crucified beside him, we read that Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." We are continuing our series of studies on the theme of heaven. And in that series of studies, which is soon coming to an end, there may be one more sermon, we'll see. But I draw your attention to our text, because here we have the Lord Jesus dying upon the cross. He's dying upon the cross, our Savior. He's dying as our mediator. He's dying as a prophet and a priest and a king. His is a kingly death. His is a priestly death. His is also a prophetic death. And as a prophet, priest, king on the cross, dying for us, he utters seven solemn last sayings. They're often called the seven sayings of the Savior on the cross. And one of these sayings I want to consider with you tonight, the one we read, one of these sayings was a promise. And the text before us is a promise. A promise to this thief today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. A promise, a dying promise, a promise to a dying sinner from the mouth of the crucified Redeemer beside him. A promise about life in the midst of death. A promise about heaven in the last moments on earth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And so I want to consider with you this prophetic announcement about heaven from the cross. This prophetic announcement about heaven from the cross. We are glad that the dying Savior spoke about heaven. We would be surprised if our dying Lord did not speak about heaven at his death. After all, when the saints are dying, when the children of the Lord are dying, what is it that is most in their thoughts? What is it that they are most thinking about? Surely the saints in their death, most of all, will be having thoughts of heaven, having thoughts of being with Christ forever and ever. So we're not surprised that our dying Lord on the cross should be having thoughts about the very same thing. Today with me, you'll be in heaven. You'll be in paradise. And so we're not surprised, and we're glad, in actual fact, that the Lord in his death told us about heaven. So let's look at this text in relation to the general theme of heaven that we are considering over these coming weeks. Because the Word of God here has something to say to us about the intermediate state for believers. Something which the Jehovah Witnesses need to listen to. Something which other cults need to give attention to. And we want to think about these words then tonight. I first of all draw your attention to the persuasion about heaven. To the persuasion about heaven. Do you see how the Lord commences and frames this utterance? Do you observe how he begins it? He might just have said to the dying thief, "Today, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." But no, he's not sufficient for him just to say that. He has to make this prophetic frame. He has to say, "Verily, verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He has to seal its truthfulness. And so he uses this frame that he often does. "Verily, I say unto you." And so we must ask how the Lord is making this certain to the dying thief. And we must ask also why he is making this certain to the dying thief. Well, he does it in two ways. If we divide the expression into two, first of all, he says, "Verily." He is persuading the dying thief. And so he commences, verily, verily. And do you know that is from a Greek word which literally is amen. And so the Savior is saying, amen, I say unto thee. He says amen the way we say amen. Although we say amen at the end of our sayings, we say amen at the end of our prayers. We have talked to the Lord, we bring the Lord all our thoughts, we bring the Lord all our petitions, and then in testimony of the sincerity of what we have asked, and in the faith that we shall obtain what we have asked, we say amen. But Jesus gives his amen before he speaks. He says his amen before he gives his words. He says his sincerity before he utters what he's about to say. You know, it may be that we're not able to say amen after a prayer. Maybe we say some things and, you know, maybe we shouldn't have said that in our prayer. And really an amen doesn't really go at the end of it. But Jesus can say his amen at the start. Everything that he's going to say is true. Amen. What I'm going to say to you is true. What I'm going to say to you, I put my imprimatur right upon it at the very start. Amen. So he's telling us, what I'm about to say to you, dying thief, is absolutely true. It's certain. It's faithful. It's sure. And so Jesus is affirming the truthfulness about heaven. Verily. And so the second way that he does it is to say, verily. And then he adds, I say unto thee. This shows the authority of the statement. He's speaking as prophet, I remind you. He's speaking as the one who is the full revelation of God. He is speaking as the one who has unveiled hell and shown us what it's like. And the one who has unveiled heaven and shows us what it's like. He speaks with authority. Even a greater authority than the prophets. For God, who spoke unto us by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. When the prophets came, they said, thus saith the Lord. But when Jesus, the Son of God, comes, he says, I say unto you, I am the Lord, I am the truth, I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and I say unto you, it is the authority of the Son of God speaking. Here is the absolute persuasion about heaven, about this place, about who goes to it. And he says, I, the Son of God, say unto you. And so by these two verbal words, as a witness, as an authoritative witness, as a dying prophet and a dying martyr to the truth, this dying martyr, this dying prophetic announcement from the cross, I say unto you. And why does our Lord use this speech? To persuade us. To remove all doubts. To give us assurance. You see, this poor thief had only a few hours left. He is a great sinner, you see. He is going before the tribunal of the great and holy God. He's going to stand naked before the God who searches and knows all things. A greater tribunal than that of Pontius Pilate. This sinner is going to stand before God. He is going to fall into the hands of the living God soon, who is a consuming fire. He has been awakened to his sinfulness. And the Lord, if he's just going to say to him, today you'll be with me in heaven, this sinner would find that incredible. He would find that almost unbelievable. How could I go to heaven? He's an awakened sinner, I remind you. How can I go to heaven? How would I ever be in heaven? This seems to me a thing incredible. Only a couple of hours to live. I'm nailed here to the cross. I can't go down and do any works. I can't go down and make any restitution. I can't go down and serve the Lord. And yet I have the promise of heaven. And so he's persuading this man and giving him the grounds of assurance. And that's the same grounds of the assurance of our salvation. The Lord says it. And we believe it. And we have assurance as well. Whenever we have our faith in Jesus and he comes with the promises of the word, just simple faith of the claims and promises of the Son of God. And so with his word, he persuades this thief and he persuades us. The persuasion about heaven. I draw your attention, secondly, to the person going to heaven. The person to whom this promise is made. I want you to notice it is not a universal promise. It is not a promise to every man. It is a personal and particular promise. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, singular, personal, particular. You see, there were two thieves crucified that day. There was one on the left, there was one on the right. Two thieves, at least two thieves. There could have perhaps, right, probably, there were other men who were crucified that day in the line. But Jesus is between two thieves. Three at least died that day. Possibly more. Christ himself and these two thieves. But only two went to heaven. Jesus and this thief that he speaks to. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He said to him. He said to him. So the other thief perished. The other thief perished in his unbelief. The other thief was excluded from this promise. It's very particular, very personal, very specific. This is not a promise of universal salvation. You know, there are people who teach, oh, we're all going to go to heaven. The Lord is so merciful. The Lord is so loving. He loves everybody. He even loves the devil, and everybody's going to get to heaven at the end of the day. Utterly false. Only this thief heard this word. Because heaven is not a place for all souls universally. It is a prepared place for a particular unprepared people. And this thief was one of those people. You see, going to heaven at death is not according to nature. It is only according to grace. And grace is selective and sovereign. He said to him, today you will be with me. He didn't say that to the other boy. Going to hell at death is according to nature. Going to hell at death is according to the course of our depraved and fallen nature. It is true that this thief is a sinner. That is true. It is true that this thief is perhaps as bad, maybe even worse than the other thief. But this thief receives this promise. This thief alone hears this promise and the other thief doesn't. And the lesson clearly is, not everyone is going to heaven. No, not everyone. So make sure you're going to heaven. Strive to enter in, the Bible says, for straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Strive to enter in. It is not universal. Well, that brings us to the third point then. The path to heaven. Why is this promise made to this thief and not to the other thief? The answer is this. This thief, through grace, through special sovereign operating grace in his life, this thief has found the path to heaven. He's found the path to heaven. He's on the path to heaven. He's going to heaven because heaven has come down to him. He's going to heaven because he has been born from above. He's going to heaven because the powers of heaven have descended and broke down into his heart and made him a new creature, born from above, born from heaven, born again. Born a citizen of that heavenly Zion. Affected by the powers of the world to come in his own heart and life. Born again. And on the cross, it happens. On the cross, he is transformed. On the cross, he becomes a changed man. Saved by the grace of God and saved by the power of God. Now, we haven't time to look at all that is going on in his heart. As he dialogues here, first of all, with the other thief, and then dialogues with the Lord himself, we haven't time to look at it all in detail. But you will notice that they have been talking quite a bit in the preceding verses. We did read it. And they spoke about salvation. You may have noticed that this passage that we read, the word saved occurs several times. You saved others. Save us. Three times, I think, the expression save occurs here in this chapter. And this other thief, he even talked about this word saved. Verse 39, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But you see, this other thief just wanted a temporal salvation. He just wanted a salvation that would just, you know, fix him up and get him off the cross and get him on his way of life again. He wasn't interested in Jesus. He wasn't interested in the forgiveness of sins. He wasn't interested in a new heart and the power of grace operating in his life. He wasn't interested in that kind of salvation. He wasn't interested in a salvation that would save him from his sin. He's just interested in a salvation that'll get him off the hook and get him off the cross. And there's many people that's the only salvation they're interested in. And Jesus doesn't give that kind of salvation. The only salvation Jesus gives is a salvation from sin. A salvation from the presence and power of sin and from the consequences of it. And so this thief, why he mentions the word save, save us, save us. He is not saved, and he does not receive this word of being in heaven. But this other thief does. This other thief, the Lord has worked in his heart. He evidently is believing and repentant. And you can see that. There are new ideas coming into his heart and life now. He even mentions the fear of God. Dost not thou fear God? Here's a thief. And now he's talking about the fear of God. Something's happened in him. Something has come into his heart and life. Now he's talking about the fear of God. A man only fears God when he's born again. Here's a man has the fear of God in him on the cross. Do you not fear God? He says to the other thief. And cry, I do. I had this new fear of God in my heart, in my life. And he begins to confess his sin. We are receiving the just rewards of our deeds. We indeed justly, he says, verse 41. We're sinners. This is what we deserve. This is our restitution to society for our thievery, for our crimes. We're just giving what we deserve. This is new talk. This is new thinking of a new man. This is a man who's been born again, you see. And then there is this contrition and repentance. And then there is this calling Jesus Lord. Verse 42, he said unto Jesus, Lord. Where did he learn this? The Lordship of Jesus? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He said, Lord, remember me. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So he recognizes Christ. He recognizes his Lordship. He recognizes his authority. He has faith in Christ because that's what he's doing here. He's exercising faith. He says, Lord, remember me. Have mercy upon me. Lord, when you come into your kingdom, favor me with your grace. This is faith. This is faith in Christ. This is simple faith in Jesus. He's not leaning on his baptism. He had no baptism. In fact, he was never baptized. Here's someone who wasn't baptized and goes to heaven. That's how important baptism is to your salvation. It's not essential for salvation, but Jesus is. Lord, remember me. Remember me.
He began to discover the name, Jesus, Savior. He begins to exercise faith. Now he's on the path. He's on the path to heaven. He has faith in Christ. He's trusted in the Savior alone. He's been born again. He has the fear of God in his heart. He knows he's a sinner. He's admitting it.
And he has cast himself on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And to him, Jesus gives this promise. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And Jesus gives the promise to all that believe on him thus. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And so the path to heaven, he is on it. Notice the period that is referred to. There is a period that is referred to. There is a time scale that is mentioned because the Savior says today, this day, this present day, this is the period that is referred to. You see, that's the one exception to this promise that makes it special for this saint. It can be said of us all that are Christians, thou shalt be with me in paradise. But it is only to this thief that Jesus can say today, shalt thou be with me in paradise? It may be that one of us might die tonight. And then, of course, this word would be appropriate for us as we die. Today, the Lord might come to us and say, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. We have the promise of heaven who believe in Jesus, but we have not the promise of today in heaven. But this thief does. You see, he's dying. It's his last day. It's his death day. It's his dying day. And the promise is true to him. And it's true to every man who is a Christian on his last day on earth. Today, shalt thou be with me in paradise. Three die that day. Two only go to heaven. Christ and this believing, repentant thief. And it is not their bodies that go, but they go. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That is not a reference to their bodies, is it? Because after they die, we know that the Son came and took them down off the cross and took their lifeless, soulless bodies and buried them in the tomb. Jesus was in the tomb, not which was nearby at hand. So his body was not in paradise, but his soul was. The heresy of soul sleep is blown to smithereens by this word. After death, consciousness. After death, continuance. After death, we shall meet. In death, we shall never be separate. And after death, we shall be together today. While our bodies shall go into the tomb, we shall be with one another in paradise. Now, if there is any word in the Bible that blows soul sleep to pieces, it is this word. And therefore, the Jehovah Witnesses would do well to study it in its context. There is an intermediate state. There is a state of consciousness. There is a heavenly existence for the people of God. Between death and the resurrection, it is certain. Verily I say unto thee, our dying Lord has inscribed it with his own blood, and that is enough for me. There is no soul sleep in the Bible. As soon as your breath leaves your lifeless body, you will continue as one another of these thieves. The one who perished in his unrepentant state, saying the very words, save us and save yourself. Or like this thief who just admitted all that he was a sinner, and said, Lord, it's you that I want. Which one are you? Are you truly saved? Or do you just parrot the words like this other thief? Has the power of heaven come into your soul? Have you been born from above? And so, stripped of our body, we shall die and appear before God. It's faithful, isn't it? It's faithful for this thief. But he has a promise of grace. And so the Jehovah Witnesses need to listen to this. I know they have some feeble way of getting out of it, but you will notice the context. Verse 45, we see that the veil of the temple was rent in the midst at the time of the Lord's death. The sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst, thereby signifying that Jesus went into the holy place. He went into the presence of God, though his body hung lifeless on the tree, his spirit went to his Father. The veil of the temple was rent in twain. And at that moment, verse 46, Jesus cried with a loud voice. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend not my body, but my spirit. Into the very hands of the Father. And so that blows to smithereens, so sleep. And then there is the picture of heaven. Oh, what a powerful picture it is. In fact, it might have been good to spend a whole sermon just on this very picture of heaven as paradise. You see what he calls it here? He calls heaven paradise. Now, why does he do that? Why does he not say, today shalt thou be with me in heaven? It is different for the unregenerate. They do not have paradise, but they have perdition. Heaven for saved sinners, hell for other sinners. The Lord Jesus here calls heaven paradise. Now, why does he choose that word? I would like to know that. And not long before he had spoken about heaven, whenever he was in a house, he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. And so he was in an upper room in a big house, and he was drawing attention to the surroundings, and he's saying, my Father's house has many mansions. You see, the Lord Jesus was a wonderful teacher. He had a wonderful ability to draw from his surroundings. He had a wonderful ability to look at creation and look where God's providence had put him and just draw everything out and somehow get instruction from it. And that's what I believe is happening here. He doesn't say, today shalt thou be with me in my Father's house. Today shalt thou be with me in heaven. But he says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You see, there are two things nearby Calvary where Jesus is crucified. The first thing is the city walls. He's just crucified just inside them. He's on a hill, we believe, Golgotha's hill. I believe the site is known and identified today. And it was just outside the walls at that time 2,000 years ago. It's not so today, they're inside the walls of Jerusalem today, but 2,000 years ago, it is proved that that site was outside the walls. Just outside the walls. In fact, the walls were very close. So there's walls. There's the idea of a walled enclosure. And then there is nearby also the site of this crucifixion, a garden. A garden. And you know that Jesus was buried in a tomb, in a garden. Near to the cross where he was crucified. Right beside it, actually. Very, very close. A stone throw away. He was buried in a garden. You remember when he rose that morning, how that Mary saw him and she supposed him to be the gardener of this garden. So there's a garden there and there's a wall that is very close as well. So this idea of the garden and of the wall brings the idea of paradise. An enclosed garden. And so while we suffer here in the midst of this earthly scene where there is a garden and a wall, and it's awful, we have pain, we have death to go through, but Jesus thinks of paradise. He thinks of all the sweetness and beauty of the garden and transfers that into the heavenly realm. And he thinks of that heavenly garden and the enclosure and safety of heaven, the perfect safety. The idea is Persian in origin, this idea of a paradise. We can look at verses in the Old Testament. Eden was compared to the paradise of God, enclosed by God, and having all these beautiful things. The Lord's body will be buried in a garden, but his soul will go to the heavenly garden to be with this thief. Paul also calls heaven paradise in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Caught up to the third heaven,
and he calls it also paradise. So it is heaven that the Lord is referring to here. That's a beautiful picture of heaven, which might be developed and could be a sermon, as I said, in itself. But the Lord is really saying here, you know, you're going to be with me in a wonderful place. It's a sweet place. It's full of sweet fragrance. It's full of beautiful color. It's full of wonderful sights. And it's so safe. It's enclosed. There's nothing that defiles that ever enters into it. It's a beautiful place. What sights are there? What sounds are there? What smells are there? What comfort and safety there? What wonderful beauty and tranquility there? All of these ideas are expressed in this word, heaven. What a wonderful place. We speak of the land of the blessed, that country so bright and so fair, and oft are its glories confessed. But what must it be to be there? We speak of the pathways of gold, its walls decked with jewels so rare, its wonders and pleasures untold. But what must it be to be there? That's where you'll be, with me in paradise. I want you to notice the presence in heaven. With me in paradise. Here's the center and glory of heaven. The Savior doesn't say, you'll go to heaven. Today you'll be in heaven. He doesn't say, you'll be in heaven with someone else. He doesn't say, you'll be in heaven with the men and the angels. No, he excludes all of that. You see, Jesus is the glory of heaven. Jesus is the center of heaven. Jesus is the magnetism of heaven. Jesus, the Lamb, is the light of heaven, and the Lamb is the very temple itself. He is the glory and the center of heaven. We haven't time to look at the book of Revelation, where you see this unusual scene of all the beasts and all the elders and all the angels. Where are they? They're all around the throne. But there's one in the midst of the throne. The Lamb. Oh, Jesus is heaven. Heaven is Christ. And if we got to heaven and Christ would not be there, it would not be heaven. Because Christ is all and in all. He is our heaven itself. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says things like, I'll come unto you and receive you unto myself. He doesn't say, I'll come and I'll bring you to heaven. He says, I'll come and I'll receive you unto myself, me. Do you see how Jesus thinks of his dignity? Do you see how Jesus perceives his greatness? And he's not afraid to say it either. This is God. God on the tree. God dying for sinners. God incarnate. Who knows who he is. You know, there are some people who say, well, Jesus doesn't know who he is. He's a bit confused here. I tell you, he is the God-man. And he knows who he is. And he knows he shall have all the glory of heaven. And he knows all the saints that he redeems with his blood will be around him. And he'll be the center of heaven. Seeing Christ in all his glory. Seeing him face to face. That's heaven. With me. Presence of heaven. And then that brings us lastly to the pleasure of heaven. And thus I take the emphasis off the word me and I place it on the word with. With me. Here is sheer delight. Here is pleasure endless. This is a wonderful thing. You know this other thief, he wasn't too interested in Jesus. If he had said to if Jesus had said to him, you'll be with me forever and ever. He'd no interest in Jesus. He'd no love for Jesus. To be with Jesus forever and ever for him would have been hell. But not for this man born again and redeemed by blood.
Oh, blessed hope.
Blessed pleasure. With him who redeemed us, with him who purchased us, with him who washed us, with him who cleansed us from our sins, with him who brought us there, with him who we delight in, whom we follow, who we pray to, who we serve.
You know, out of everything about hell, this is the one thing that I would dread most of all. Not to have the pleasure of Jesus. Raw eternity. And so, Christ is the glorious presence of heaven, and being with him means seeing him face to face. Job talked about it. I see God. I'm not looking at another, I see God. Isaiah spoke about it. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Paul talked about it. Then, face to face. They're all speaking about it. How does the Apostle Paul describe heaven? Departure to be with Christ, which is far better. And Paul is always doing that. John 17 is part of the Lord's priestly prayer. He prays for this. John chapter 17, we just close by looking at that verse. John chapter 17 and verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me. Jesus prays for this. He prays that they'll be with me. Where I am, that they may behold my glory. Oh, we love to see the glory of Jesus in the book. Don't you love to hear Christ preached? Don't you love to see the glory of Jesus in the book? Ah, but face to face, they shall behold my glory. This is a powerful verse, this 24. There's heaven's love here. For thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world, the Father's love for the Son. There's heaven's glory here. The glory which thou hast given me. My glory. Heaven's glory is Jesus. There's a heavenly people here. The people which thou hast given me. My people. And there's a heavenly fellowship here. That those who thou hast given me be with me. And then there's heavenly gazing here. Beholding me. I want you to underline the pronouns throughout it. It's a powerful verse to study. Underline, especially emphasize the pronouns. Given me, behold me, given me, lovest me, with me. It's a mighty verse. And Jesus is continually praying that. He is continually praying for you, child of God. This is what he's praying for you. And for me, and the devil attacks us, and hell maligns us, and we have battles against hell, and the forces of the wicked one, and the world, and the flesh, but Jesus is praying for us, and at the last, we shall make the heavenly glory, because Jesus is interceding for us, and not our last day. As we lie upon our deathbed, or as the breath goes out of us having been in an accident, or in a fatal heart attack, and it just, the last breath just goes. Then this word shall be true of us. Today. Now. Thou shalt be with me. In paradise. With Christ. Which is far, far better.